chapter 38 and verse 1. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Hezib when she bare him. Thank you. And Judah took, verse 6, and Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his, and it came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. Verse 10, and the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Verse 11, then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. This is the word of the Lord. And he will most certainly add his abundant and gracious blessing to the reading of this as holy truth. And let us pray. Most blessed and gracious, loving Heavenly Father, in thy name, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, we come before thee and ask you, Lord, that by his precious blood that was shed, the wrath received upon his person, his soul offered as that sufficient sacrifice, and all that he is and all that he has done. He is Lord of all and King of kings. We cannot thank you enough for the blessedness of who you are, Lord God, that you would reveal unto us the truth of who you are, and that we may have the privilege and honor to worship you. To worship you as God Almighty above. We thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord God, that you will illuminate your word by the Spirit, that your word will richly dwell in us, that we may see Christ through gospel eyes, that we may hear Christ through gospel ears, that we may love Christ with gospel hearts according to gospel truth. We love you, Lord, and thank you, and pray that Christ is exalted by this, his gospel, in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing that we might notice of the first Jew is that, as it is said by Jesus Christ, the only perfect Jew, of Satan, that he was a liar from the beginning and a murderer from the beginning, that Judah, as the first Jew, is a liar. In verses 1 through 11, we see this lying Jew, this pagan, going off to marry a pagan wife, not worshiping the God of his father Israel, the God of his father Isaac, the God of his father Abraham, but goes unto the Canaanites and takes a wife of the land whose name was Shua. And interestingly, that the name Shua does mean salvation. It's a part of what would be Jesus' name. Yeshua means to say, he will save, and the Shua is somewhat an interesting name for this woman that he would marry. He was a liar and a blame shifter. He was a finger pointer. Now, the word Jew is just a contraction of his name. His name is Yehuda. It means praise, Judah. But it became the name of that was identified with the people of Israel after the Babylonian captivity. Some say it was about the days of Ezra, as he was compiling the scriptures and putting them in the order that the Jews would have for their Bible, the 39 books that we know of the Old Testament, and that they were being identified during the dispersion by Judah because of the split kingdom. they were called the people of Judah, whereas the northern kingdom was called the people of Israel. But it wasn't until after that, that when they came back, that they started being identified as Jews. These Jews over here, which is the same as us in a sense, because of Christians. We weren't given the name of Christian until Acts chapter 11. The church had been born up by the Holy, born and given birth by the Holy Spirit, conceived in the truth of the crucified Savior upon Calvary, who after being buried for 3 days and three nights rose again, and in His resurrection and appearing before His disciples and ascending into heaven, He sends the Holy Spirit and the church is born. But we weren't called Christians until they were called Christians first in Antioch in Acts chapter 11. So there's a little bit of a history, and as we see the title called The First Jew. Originally I was going to call this Phares and Zerah, born of Tamar. But there's more here that we would just like to cover in an overview. And we're not going to cover Judah's life right now in all the particulars. We'll see that in a character study, and we can I'll go ahead and I'll let the cat out of the bag, so to speak. Judah is going to be a man who is saved. He's saved, in fact, in this chapter. And we'll see the reflection of it and its manifestation of the fruit that's born of his life in later chapters. And also, we'll take a look at it today. But here is this man who is marrying into the Canaanites, and he has a son, Ur, he has a second son, Onan, and he has a third son, Shelah. And he gets a wife on his own, another pagan woman named Tamar. And so Tamar is this wife that he gets for his son, Ur. And Ur dies. This wife Tamar is gotten for Ur, and where are we? Here it is, here we are. And Ur in verse 7, Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. He's wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he slew him. Now, we saw in previous chapters how that the acorn often doesn't fall far from the tree. Now, everyone is saved by God's grace, but we don't do any favors to grace by just allowing our children to grow up any which way they want, treating the gospel as willy-nilly and, well, it's by God's grace, and become fatalists and say, well, if God's going to save them, He's going to save them. We apply all the means that God has given in order that our children might have the benefit of hearing the gospel as they grow up. But here, Judah does not give the gospel at all. He's strayed from the gospel. He's unsaved. He betrayed Joseph in the last chapter. Let's sell him to the Egyptians. And so he gets a wife for his son, Ur. Ur is evil in the sight of the Lord, and God slays him. Now, it comes to this point where they have what some people will call the Levirate marriage. Now, it's codified in Deuteronomy chapter 25 in the book of Deuteronomy, in the law of Moses. It says that if a man dies and raises up no children from that marriage, and he has younger brothers, then the next brother in line needs to raise up children unto his brother's name as the firstborn. Now, many of the things that Israel's doing, we do note that even the pagans do, but they pervert much of it. In fact, they pervert all of it, because if it is outside of Christ, if it is outside of the declaration of God for salvation by God alone through His only Son, then it's going to be corrupted. It's going to be perverted. Because here he goes into the land of the Canaanites, and Tamar takes this is the way that it's done. This is how my people do it. And we discussed this, if you think back, all the way back to Genesis 9, we remember that after the flood even, and it's only these eight people, Noah being the head of the household, when he comes forth from the ark after the flood, he brings sacrifices. Because sacrifices were given from the very beginning. The worship of God was in the sacrifice of shedding innocent blood, because it all pointed to the redemption that would come in Jesus Christ. But the pagans all around, even at this time, they give sacrifices as well. Some of them give sacrifices of their children unto the altar of Moloch. Molech was a disgusting idol that had its arms stretched out in iron and was placed in hot coals, and then they would take their children and put it on. You could maybe draw a parallel unto abortion these days. They didn't want the children, so maybe God could have them. Molech could have them. That's how they worship. They offered sacrifices, and the most disgusting of them was the human sacrifice. Because it wasn't even of innocent blood of an animal that hadn't done anything. It was of the corrupt, of the corruption of flesh. So they did these things just as it would come later through Moses. It was a corruption, but they had that particular truth even among the Canaanites. But Judah you think about what Judah's going through apart from his life being changed in Jesus Christ. It's not at this point. So he has three sons. He dies. He's evil in the sight of the Lord, which we read. So the next, he says, Onan, here's your older brother. Let's do this because it's reasonable and it's honorable. He's the firstborn. This is the child of my progeny. So raise up children unto your brother's name, And what does Onan do? Verse 19. The Bible is a very honest book. Even as things that are not so pleasant to talk about, it shows them right here. Onan knew that the seed should not be his, and it came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife, and that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. In verse 10, the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Now, there was a manifestation of what was in his heart. The manifestation in external is really not the point, actually. Yes, it's a disgusting thing, and to go into graphics of what he actually did, it's not necessary. It's given enough in the Word of God that we know that this is what he had done. But what did he do that displeased God? He would not raise up seed unto his brother. That's what displeased God. He was killed for the content of his heart and the selfishness of his heart to do that. Because, as we'll see in a moment, the Levirate marriage of raising up seed, raising up fruit, raising up progeny unto another is a gospel truth. And that's why it was in the law of Moses. But he did that. A lot of people want to dwell on the external of verse 9 when the spiritual of verse 10, he did what was displeasing to God because he did not want to raise up seed unto his brother. And that ties into the story. But now get the picture of Judah here in verse 11. Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, there's a colon there, and it explains why Judah said this. This is why I put in your notes that he is a lying father. He had no intention of giving Tamar to Shelah, because nothing is ever Judah's fault. He probably, at this particular point, he sees he dies. The boy's dead, let's raise up seed unto him. Goes to Onan, and then Onan dies. So it's not Judah's fault that they're raised as ungodly. It's not Judah's fault that he's not teaching them the things of God and the things of Christ according to the declarations of the promise to his fathers. It's their fault that they sin, and it's Tamar's fault that my sons are dead. So I'm not going to, it says right after the colon, for he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. If I give Tamar to my last son, he's going to die too, because this woman's bad luck. This woman is not good for our family. It's her fault that my sons are dying. It must be. Because the first time I could think that, was kind of wicked. But Onan too? Well, I better take a clue there. This is Judah's corrupt thinking, more than likely. I believe that it is. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. See, he basically kicked her out. He said, go back home, and when he is old enough. The boys were probably, at their marrying age, may have been about 16 to 18 years of age, probably, more than likely. And if you look at the chronology of it and figure this out, and the chronology is not so simple to just figure it out here. You got to wait till you get to Egypt, and when you figure that Joseph is 30 years old when his brothers get there, Judah's probably in his mid-30s. He's probably in his, when Ur is born, he's probably in his 20s when he's born, and probably about his mid-30s at about this time. So verse 12, now we move into the lustful father in verses 12 to 23. And in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. See, he surrounded himself with friends that are, you know, not following the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear sheep. And verse 14, and she put her widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. Typically, the wives, even today in many of the Muslim countries, they have their faces uncovered if they're a wife. But if they're unmarried, or as, say, somebody who is a harlot would be more than likely unmarried, they would have covered their faces. And her putting off her widow's garment and sitting in the place that she would be sitting in, unmarried women didn't do that. They stayed at home by the mother, learning how to become a wife, even in the pagan societies. So when Judah saw her, here his lusts well up as they would, because he does not worship the God of Israel. And when Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way, and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me, that thou mayest come in unto me? Oh, and there's another point, that Tamar, in her widow's garments, would not have had her face covered. But now, having her face covered, she's either single, if she was around an entourage, a chaperone, or she is by herself, being a harlot. Verse 17, and he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, well, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is thine in thine hand. And he gave it to her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. Now, get the picture of what's going on here. The things that she asked for are not insignificant things. Judah was so filled with lust that he just had to have her, and what she asked, he was willing to give it. His signet ring identified exactly who he was. And the bracelets in the King James, the Hebrew word for it is like a wreath, or a cord, or something of a strand that is plaited, like a rope, a threefold cord, like a three-strand rope, or a six-strand that might be plated. They call plated line in the Navy. But typically, the signet wasn't like a ring like we'll have like on our finger. It might have been in some countries and a little bit later on. But it was anything that identified a person, and usually that bracelet or wreath might have been the strands of materials that are woven together and hanging around the neck where the signet goes. And then the staff. Everyone had their staff in that day in order to walk. They didn't have roads or sidewalks, and so that was needed. And then as a shepherd, as Judah would be, that would be used for. On the one side, it was for walking and for leading and guiding. On the other side, it was a little heavier on the top, because that was used to bop the sheep or prod the cattle. Bop the sheep on the head so that they could stay in line. That would be called the other end of the staff, was called the rod, and it's a little bit heavier. It's like a club, so that you could get your animals to where you needed them to be. But if it's his identification, in today's language, what is it saying? That would be like, give me your driver's license, and give me your credit cards. This is how far it's gone for this guy. I mean, that's kind of a silly thing, isn't it? But people do that. They do it on the internet today and find out that they just get robbed. Give me your credit card numbers, give me your social security number, and give me all your identification from your driver's license, date of birth, and all that. Oh, okay, if that's all you need, that's his identification. But verse 19, and she arose, and in verse 18, and he said, "What pledge shall I give?" And he says these things, and he gave it to her, and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And verse 19, she arose and went away, and laid by her veil from her, and put on the garments of her widowhood. Now look how far Judah has gone. Verse 20, and Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." And he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in that place. And Judah said, "Well, let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her." See, he goes and continues to go to his friend the Adullamite, and they're going to shear the sheep. He says, "Hey, look, let me pay you back. I owe this debt. Can you send a sheep that way?" So he sends the sheep up to her, but she's gone. He's gone into her. She's gone. He can't find her. And get this, he was so filled with lust, and he's so far from walking from God, he didn't even care about his identification. Oh, my signet, my staff, well, I guess I'll just do without. A lot of people do that too. Well, I don't have my driver's license, I'll just drive until I'm caught. So there we go there, the lustful father. But then we have a life change in verses 24 to 26. And it came to pass, so a period of time has come forth, at least, 290 days, three trimesters, 9 months. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told, 3 months after. The birth didn't come until 9 months later. 3 months passed, 90 days, the first trimester, that it was told Judah, saying, "Tamar thy daughter-in-law hath played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom." And Judah said, "Bring her forth and let her be burnt." Now, there you go. Now, this shows you even how much further he has gone. This shows you how depraved he has gotten, because this was not done of his father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember that they went out of their way to buy a place of the Hittites, of the sons of Heth, to have a place to bury Sarah and Abraham. And they bury their people because they believed in what? The resurrection of the dead. Now, again, we'll get into cremation here, and someone will say, "Well, we didn't realize that this was a truth. A revelation truth that somebody may have been cremated. If they were cremated and they had a confession of faith and they were truly saved by God, will they be raised in that day?" Look, God made Adam from the dust of the ground. He could make him from the ashes of the dead. He made us from the ashes of the dead. "Can these bones live?" He says to Ezekiel, "Oh Lord, thou knowest." And he attaches sinew and flesh and gives them a new heart and a new spirit in Ezekiel 36. But in the history of what's going on, in the context of what's going on in that time, this was typically done. Burning as a form of death was done by the pagans. It's interesting that the Christians were the ones that were burned during the persecution under Bloody Mary, Queen of England. And under the Roman Catholic Inquisition, they burned Christians because they called us heretics that believed in the Word of God. But notice this also of Judah. Burn her. Shoot, that woman was trouble. Burn her. She got into trouble. Burn her. God forbid that here's my last child at home, my daughter that is even serving in the Lord, and then she sins. She sins daily, as we all do. But she comes in 3 months later, we find out she's pregnant. What is the attitude of the church? Burn her. No, it's not. This is the time that we need to rise up and say, "We love you. And though you've sinned, we all sin. If you have a repentant heart, come unto us. Come unto Christ." And as we are Christ's people, and this is the time that we need to embrace her. And all anyone that has sinned, and brethren, I have to confess to you, I've sinned. Well, you get kicked out. Here, leave the church. There's the doors right there. Don't let them hit you on the way out. No. Too many churches are doing that, and they've brought a dishonor, a disdain unto He who has cleansed us from the deepest stain of sin. This is the time that we need to embrace those that sin. This is what the church is. It is a haven for sinners. We're the chiefest of sinners. They're not fit to be called the least of the apostles or the least of the saints. But there, burn her. He's gone that far. Give her a pagan death. I want nothing to do with her. So when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man whose these are, am I with child?" And she said, "Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and bracelets and staff." Verse 26, Judah acknowledged them and said, "She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah, my son, and he knew her again no more." He didn't go in unto her. He was already married, but because his life was changed, I believe at this point right here, the revelation of his sinfulness, the truth came to him by God's grace, and we'll end up seeing it as the chapters go on. In fact, next part in when we look at affirming its prophetic actuality, but we'll continue on to finish out the chapter first. He has a life change. She's more righteous than I, and that is the confession of every Christian, because there is only one that's righteous, even the best at all we do. The best of all the best that we do is still sin. I do not want to come in by even any work that is done by faith. According to the grace of God, I do not want to stand in that day and confess the righteousness that God has worked in my life, that was worked out in fear and trembling, that which is worked into me. I don't want to stand upon that. I want to, in that day, stand before God upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. He is more righteous than I. That is the confession of the sinner. That is the confession of the redeemed. Verse 27, and unto the rest of the chapter, and it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb, and it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand the scarlet thread, saying, "This came out first." And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out, and she said, "How hast thou broken forth his breach? This breach be upon thee." Therefore his name was called Phares. And verse 30, "And afterward came out his brother, and that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah." Whenever we do a topical message, possibly we'll speak of verses 27 to 30. There's an excellent message in that, of speaking of the fall, of speaking of redemption. And initially I was going to bring it on that, but I wanted us to get the first picture of what is going on in the overall in this study. One day we might come back to it. But here the lineage comes forth that through that pregnancy is now the line. Because Phares, or Perez as he may be called, it's where, in fact, the same Hebrew word is where you get Pharisee from. Those separate ones. Those that have separated. A breach. A division. In the lineage unto Abraham from Shem, there is a Perez, because in those days was the earth divided. And I think that was where I believe that they were divided in speech. And also divided in clan of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But here, Perez and then Zerah. So this is what has gone forth, and we can draw some conclusions to that. But let's affirm its prophetic actualities. This is where the meat of the word is. This has actually happened, but it is a prophetic picture of many, many things, and some of them we won't cover, but one of the things that we will cover will be the pledge. You'll see that there's some Hebrew letters there. Ayin, Resh, Beit, Vav, Nun, or Nun Sufit is how it's called in modern. That first word there, it's Arvon. Arvon is how it's pronounced. And it means the pledge, it means a security. It comes from a root word which means surety, Erev. But we see in it two things: the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. First, we'll speak of the Holy Spirit. We're given a pledge, just as Tamar is given a pledge of Judah's return. We as Christians are given a pledge, and what's called in the King James Version, an earnest. If you want to, Ephesians chapter 1, I would recommend that you would turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And one of the first predominant places it tells us of the earnest of the Spirit, the pledge of the Spirit, is in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14. Verse 10 will get a running start at it, and it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Verse 12, Ephesians 1, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, that's that word, earnest, the pledge, if you want to call it that, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Unto the praise of His glory, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, for the glory of God the Father. Until that day, we are given this earnest, this pledge, this promise that He will return, and that is in the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. That, as Jesus said in John 14, that it is expedient that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come, but and He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He said even earlier, actually that's in John 16, in John 14 he says of the Holy Spirit, that I will send the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, and He will dwell with you, and He will be in you. He shall abide in you. Twofold this pledge is. And Jesus said that it is the seal of the resurrection, which is only that can be testified, is, I believe, is the testimony of the Holy Spirit of Jesus' resurrection, the seal of the Father as unto that which the Son has done. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption? Because He has saved us, but we are not there yet when we are in glory, as He is glorified. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, we shall see Him as He is, for we shall be like Him. We will be glorified. We will have a glorified body, because He prayed in the garden in John 17, Father, return me unto the glory which I once knew with you. And now He's glorified, ascended into heaven, a man in a glorified body, the man Christ Jesus, who is fully God and fully man. He is reigning and ruling in the heavens and the earth, and ruling and reigning in men's hearts. He sent the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of promise that was promised to us, and that promise filling us is the earnest, the pledge. This is what we've received in promise, that He would, in fulfilling His promise, that He would come. We are not glorified yet, so it tells us that this process that we're going through, that it's in Romans chapter 8, it says, for we know that God worketh all things together for good to them that love God, for those who are called according to His purpose, being predestinated, we are being conformed to the image of His beloved Son. We're being conformed to that image. We're not at that image yet. We are not yet glorified. But as we're being conformed, we have the assurance of that salvation. Just a few pages prior to that, you could see that... Oh, before I mention that, the word that's used there in Greek, it's what they call transliterated. They didn't have a different word in Greek for this. They took a Hebrew word, arvon, and turned it into arabon. It's the same, it's the letters of the Hebrew that are applied to a Greek word, because They didn't have a word for it, for this pledge, for this seal. And so they use basically that same word. And when you look at the Old Testament that's translated in the Greek, they use this word here for the word that we see in Genesis. And it's only used three times in the Bible, actually. And it's all used in Genesis chapter 38, Arvon. Now, if you turn backwards to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 to 22, you'll see the word used again in Greek, because we interpret the Old Testament by the New Testament. It tells us what this is, what's going on with Tamar receiving the seal, the signet, the bracelets, and the staff as a pledge. And so in 2 Corinthians, did I say 1 Corinthians? I apologize. 2 Corinthians, if I did. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 to 22. It says in verse 20, we're getting a running start for it. For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now He which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest, there's that word there, Arabon, to give us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. See, we have security by God, from God. In verse 22, He hath also sealed us and given us the earnest, the pledge of the Spirit in our hearts, because the Spirit testifies of Jesus Christ while we're on earth and moves us through the situations and circumstances of our life until Jesus Christ returned. But notice that we also have the certainty in God's perfect and precious promises in verses 20 and 21. That's the context of it, of what this earnest, this pledge is, because it says, for all the promises of God in Him are yea and amen. And so when there's a promise, the Holy Spirit reminds us of the promise of God in His declarations, His fulfillment of those promises in Jesus Christ, and that we have the security and the certainty of it, because the Spirit is given as that earnest, as that pledge. Turn with me for a few pages behind that to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it's verse 5 in particular, but I want to read verses 1 through 4 to give you the context of it again. It says, for we know that if our earthly, verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, speaking of our bodies, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This is that mansion. There, in my Father's house, it says in John chapter 4 and verse 2, in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, he says. Verse 2, for in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven, as Paul cried out in Romans chapter 7, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I do the things that I want to do. I do the things I don't want to do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. So we groan earnestly for that. Romans 7 is Paul's groan. Verse 3, it says, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Verse 5, this is where it is. Now He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Another identification of the spiritual life is that when we do sin, we grieve over it. We're groaning because of it, because we're still trapped within the things of mortal flesh. But this mortality is not going to last, because we have a seal of the promise of God in His pledge, the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit, that's the basic context of it. And we could go on, and there is many more, but it's not just the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit, it says, Jesus said of this, that He shall glorify Me in John chapter 16. So Jesus Christ Himself is a pledge, because of the prophetic foreshadow that is even in Judah's life. It says in here that he had, in Genesis chapter 38, he had a change of life, did he not? She is more righteous than I. He speaks of the righteousness that is of Christ, for all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 64 and verse 6. But it didn't just stop there with a mealy-mouthed confession. No, this is a confession of Christ in the Old Testament. For His life even bore witness of this change, as you look at verse 9 of Genesis 43. Later on, as you all know the story, that as Joseph, last week, we saw that he was sold down to Egypt. And as he was sold to Egypt in Potiphar's house, a woman desired for him, Joseph, to do something that was unlawful, unlegal, unrighteous, unholy. And Rachel had that in her Sunday school with Elise, and I liked how that Rachel presented it, that he was doing something against God. And so Potiphar's wife wanted him to do something that was against God, and he was placed into prison, and he had dreams, and he was raised to the point of being number two in the land of Egypt under Pharaoh through his interpretation of dreams. And there was a famine in the land. There was 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And then his brethren come down and they receive sacks of grain that are filled, and they take that grain back into the land where Jacob was because of the famine. And then, but because they told the story that we are 12 brothers, one is not, and one is with my father, speaking of Benjamin, Joseph, who was not known to them because he was clean-shaven, walked like an Egyptian, just like the song. He walked like an Egyptian, talked like an Egyptian, smelled like an Egyptian, bathed like an Egyptian, didn't look like those smelly shepherds in the land of Canaan with a long beard. He was trimmed up and looks like a hieroglyph. And so they didn't recognize him. He says, "Bring your brother back if you want to see my face again." And he put the money back in their sacks and everything. And so in this portion, as they come back in Genesis 43, and verses, let's get a running start in verse 2. 43. And verse 2. "And if thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down." They're telling telling Jacob, "Send our brother down with us, Benjamin, because we can't go. We've eaten all the food. And unless we come with our brother," he says, "we're not to see his face again." And we believe he was pretty serious. Number two guy under Pharaoh, okay? And he says, "And it came to pass when they had eaten up all the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, Go again, buy us a little food. And Judah spake unto him, saying, The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, You shall not see my face except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down, for the man said unto us, You shall not see my face except your brother be with you." Verse 6, "And Israel said, Wherefore dealt ye so ill with me as to tell the man whether you had yet a brother? And they said, The man asked us straitly of our state and our kindred, saying, Is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother? And we told him according to the tenor of these words. Could we certainly know that he would say, Bring your brother down?" And verse 8, it's coming up. But notice this, there could be, I know that Judah's life has changed, but could it be that all the other brothers have at this particular point, some 13 years later, actually 13 plus 7, about 20 plus years later, that they've come to a change of life in the promises of God speaking unto Israel, speaking unto Jacob, because they were telling the truth. They got into the predicament by telling lies, "Your son is dead." Now they're saying, they come before a man that they don't know and saying, "Well, we have a brother." They're telling the truth. It doesn't come naturally. We were born, it says in the Psalms. We come forth, what? Telling lies? These guys are telling the truth. Now, some people tell the truth even though they're sinners and not saved by grace, so I'm not suggesting that they are. But Judah has something. Look at this. Verse 8. "And Judah said unto Israel, His father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou and also our little ones. I will be surety for him." That word surety is the same Hebrew word, is the verb form of the Hebrew word. It's erev, it's the root form of the word arbon or arvon that we saw in Genesis chapter 38. I will be surety for him. I will be the pledge for him. I'm pledging my life on account of him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. Is that not Christ? Christ is our surety that he says, let their sin be accounted to me and I will bear the blame. In fact, the word blame is actually the Hebrew word chata, which means sin. One of the three words which can be translated sin. I will bear the sin. Isn't that who Jesus Christ is, our sin bearer? Awesome. And in verse 44, not to just leave you with one, because out of the mouths of two or three witnesses may every word be established, chapter 44, verses 18 to 32, and I won't go through 18. Oh my goodness. I've already gone 45 minutes. Unless my... Okay. Verse 32 says, of chapter 44, just look down at this timepiece here. Verse 32 of chapter 44, for thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Well, let me give you the quick context of this. Once they went down, they bring Benjamin with him. They put grain in the sacks, but Joseph ordered to put grain in the sacks, give them their... he gave money back before, but put my cup in the Benjamin sack. And when they found out, hey, my master's cup, the one he drinks out of and divines with, that thing is, they searched him and it was found in Benjamin, and they brought them all back and were going to arrest Benjamin. And what did Judah do? He says, take me instead of my brother, because my father's heart will be broken, but I promised him that he could have my sons, that I pledged to him, was surety for him. Instead of Benjamin, let Benjamin go free. Did not Jesus Christ do that? He is our surety, and we have a sure and certain promise in Jesus Christ, because that is what he did. He was the substitute. Take me. Let me receive the wrath of God in their place. Let me shed my blood, and let me die the death that is due to them and pay their debt, though I am free of it. That Jesus Christ... I'm not going to go into the near kinsman, because I've really gone way over time. The near kinsman is a study probably for the next time. I believe that the New Testament church is seen in it, because as the pledge is given... it is the New Testament church rather than the Jews. The fig tree is there. It bear no fruit. I'm just giving it to you in a nutshell. The scripture references are there. But the church bears fruit because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And as the first, which was the Jews, the first of the people of God, according to God's word, brought forth no fruit, that we raise up children unto Israel, that he is not a Jew that is a Jew outwardly, but is a Jew that is circumcised of the heart, and we bring fruit, we bear fruit and seed forth through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit for our older brother. For not all they that are called Israel are Israel. Israel are the people of God, and though we come after as the church of Jesus Christ, we are bearing fruit as a near kinsman and as a redeemer in Christ. Greater works will you do, because I go unto the Father, because the gospel comes forth magnified because of the indwelling Christ for us. There's a kins that we have a fulfilling in that. But what is our application and our practical reality? Gospel hope for the most wicked of lives. Judah's life represents one that is excessively wicked. He could be called one who was so full of self, blaming others, and even desiring out of no other information except the results that some would die. Let her be burned. How wicked is that? But yet his life was changed through the promises of God, and by his grace, by God's grace, he has changed even the most wicked of lives. There's hope for your unsaved loved ones. There's hope for each one of us because of this story. We have hope for the most wicked of lives, gospel hope through this episode. But we also have gospel comfort in the most sordid of situations. Here is something that has even details in it that are disgusting and not that which is that pleasant to think about. But in the most horrifying of situations that there may be, there is gospel comfort in them because of the pledge of the Holy Spirit, because of the surety of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when He is our anchor, and that which we have done is that which holds us fast to the gospel truths of God Almighty in Jesus Christ, then we have comfort in that and give hope unto others who are lost. That is the blessedness of such a chapter with so much that is in it. And as we continue to go through the gospel according to Genesis, if you will, that we will see Christ more predominantly now as we shift again and look at the last chapters of the life of Joseph, who represents Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, who died so that we might have forgiveness and that our souls may have life instead of death under the through famine. No famine of the word, but filled with the fulfillments of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for these gospel truths and pray that we may see them again. And gospel with gospel ears and hear them with gospel eyes and hear them with gospel ears and exalt Jesus Christ to glorify You, Heavenly Father. We love You and thank You in Jesus' holy name. Amen.